Church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. As we're nearing the end of our book this morning, I started this series by explaining that the book of Acts could actually be called, it's titled Acts of the Apostles, but it really could be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And essentially, God is testifying to himself throughout this book through the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this all throughout the book, reinforcing this idea. But this morning, we're going to see God's witness play out just a little bit differently. Rather than seeing the Holy Spirit in an explicit way, we're going to see God's testimony in an implicit way through Paul's final journey towards Rome. So with that being said, here's our main idea this morning. God's many works in the world point to himself and his gospel. God's many works in the world point to himself and his gospel. As a brief reminder, we're going through the book of Acts, where we see the power of God through the witness of the early church. Acts 1 through 12, the first half of the book, shorter half, the church is formed through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Starts in Jerusalem, spreading out Judea, Samaria towards the ends of the earth. Then in Acts 13 through 28, the church grows by the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. And we see that primarily in Paul's three famous missionary journeys in Acts 13 through 21. So then, starting in Acts 22, Paul begins to defend himself on the way to Rome, finishing the mission that God has for him. He defends himself before the Jews, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. And then Paul finally appeals to Caesar, which marks the beginning of the end of his journey in the book of Acts. So this morning, starting in Acts 27, we're going to see Paul's final journey from Caesarea, right outside Jerusalem, all the way to Rome. So hopefully you're at Acts chapter 27. I'm going to ask everyone to stand for the reading of God's holy word, just as a physical posture to remind us of our spiritual state before this book. This is the divine word of God that we're about to read. Acts 27. You can follow along with me. I'll read Acts 27, 20 through 25. Acts 27, 20 through 25. Here's what the Lord says. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have built up your church, you who have indwelled us, believers in Jesus Christ, you who have inspired your holy word that we just read, would you now speak mightily to us through it, transforming us into the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So Acts 27 through 28 details Paul's journey from Caesarea, right outside Jerusalem, all the way across the Mediterranean, basically, up towards Rome. We're going to read the details of this journey in just a moment, but I want to preface it with some information beforehand so that you don't get lost in the details, because we're going to read a lot of different names of places that they're sailing through. These are important for our purposes this morning. It's not necessary to get lost in all those details, though they are fascinating when you study the historical accuracy of some of the details that we see here. But instead of getting caught up in these, I want you to pay very careful attention to what Paul does and how Paul is treated along the way. And I want you to note that because all these cities are listed, What that means is they're not just traveling straight through the Mediterranean up toward Rome, but they are kind of hugging the coastline, and it's largely due to a lot of these storms that are coming and hindering their journey and creating difficulty. So I'm going to start reading, starting in Acts 27, verse 1. Listen with careful attention towards what Paul does and how he is treated along the way. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So this is where our passage that we just read a moment ago comes into play. Paul's been traveling on ships for a long time, going on three different missionary journeys all over the place. 2 Corinthians 11:25 tells us that prior to this, Paul had already been a part of three different shipwrecks. And so even once he was adrift at sea for a night and a day. So Paul's advice in verse 10 isn't just some random advice of a guy that's kind of scared about sailing into this thing. He knows what he's talking about because he has a lot of experience at sea. However, they don't listen to his advice. And so this leads us to Paul's speech to the crew and the passengers that we read a moment ago in verses 21 going through verse 26. They should have listened the last time, but they didn't. And now they think that they're going to die. They've lost all hope. It's all hopeless. But Paul gives them hope. None of them will die. God revealed it to Paul through an angelic visit. They will run aground and lose the ship, but not a life will be lost. They will be saved. So we're going to pick back up now in Acts 27 before we make some observations. I'm going to start at the end of Paul's speech in verse 26. The final thing he says here is we must run aground on some island. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldier cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So, knowing that the book of Acts is about the witness of the early church through the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to ask, what in the world does this story in the book of Acts have to do with that purpose? If you think about all of Paul's missionary journeys, he's been on three shipwrecks before, he's been adrift at sea a night and a day, why don't we have those stories and why do we have this one? It's not by accident that Luke includes this. It's because it plays into the purpose for this book. What is the purpose for this shipwreck being recorded and the others not? What does this one bring to the table that the other ones didn't bring to the table? This morning, we're going to answer that question in terms of the purpose of the book. It is to testify through God's power and in God's name to the truth of the gospel. So what we're going to see this morning is three subtle ways that God testifies to himself in our passage this morning. Here's number one. Our hope reveals God's control. Our hope reveals God's control. Hearing all of these stops and seeing the difficulty with which they traveled towards Rome might seem to indicate that everything is out of control. They're having such a hard time, and they're having to take their time along the coastline, and then these winds come up, and they have to put anchors down to keep from being blown off course, and then they travel further. It seems like that there is no control, yet in the midst of all of this, Paul has hope. In fact, you might say that trials and seemingly hopeless circumstances reveal within us the most important thing about us. What is it that you ultimately hope in? Trials have a way of bringing this out. During the storm that started in verse 14, they basically lost control of the ship. Verse 15 tells us that they had to give way to it. That means you just have to let the boat do what it's going to do. We can't control it anymore unless we want to break parts of the ship that we need to navigate. So they lowered the sails, they dropped anchors, and they lightened the ship by throwing this cargo over so that the ship would sit higher in the water and not deeper into the water. And they're trying to keep from drifting towards Syrtis, which is notoriously dangerous for ships right on the northern part of Africa there. So I want you to imagine for a moment being in this situation, you're lost at sea, you're not eating because you've only got so many rations. And so you're not eating, you can't see anything, you're disoriented, you don't know which way you're pointing in the sea. Now the storm clouds have rolled over, it's dark, you can't see the stars, that's how they would navigate. They don't have technology like we have, so they're literally just in pitch black, raging storm for days and days and days and not eating, and it just all seems lost. They're hopeless. What are we going to do? Verse 20 summarizes it really well. No small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. It's hopeless. What are we going to do now? Nothing. We're just going to die. It's at this moment that Paul steps up and speaks a message of hope. He says basically, take heart. We're going to lose the ship. but we will not lose a single life. This is a message of hope, but the question is, how sure is that hope? Is it a blind hope? A holy hoping for the best? Guys, it's going to be okay. It'll be all right. Oh, I hope it's all right. Is that the kind of hope that Paul is providing? I don't think so. Is it a false hope? A check that can't be cashed, so to speak? It doesn't matter if Paul sounds sure. In moments like this, I don't want to know, do you think you're sure? I want to know, is the hope that you profess sure? You can be sure about a hope that you cannot trust in and be deceived. I want to know, how sure is the hope? The certainty of hope lies in the certainty of the object that provides it. If you cannot trust the object of your hope, you cannot trust the hope that it provides. So why does Paul have hope here? Verse 23, because God gave it to him. God sent this angel to tell him, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be okay. God has given the lives of these crew members to you. So Paul's hope relies on the certainty of God's control. He will bring about all the details he just said, and his truthfulness. God doesn't lie. God doesn't lie. He said he'll deliver you. God is in control. If he said he's going to do it, he has the power to do it. If God is not in control, or if God is not honest, then Paul's hope is worthless. It's just encouraging these men so that they can die happy instead of dying in hopelessness. That is not hope. Paul basically says, I belong to and worship the God of the universe, and he told me that he has granted us all our lives. So we're going to lose the ship and run it aground on an island, but we will be saved. And if God tells me this, I believe him. God cannot be that specific without being in complete control of the situation. This is nothing less than the sovereignty of God on display, and it is the grounding for Paul's hope. It is God's sovereignty that fuels Christian hope. We have a hope that everything is going to work out exactly like God has told us in his book. We don't have to question whether or not that's going to happen. Our hope is that everything will work out precisely the way he plans it. If there is no plan, if God lacks control, how foolish it is for us to express hope. God, in bringing everyone aboard the ship to a state of utter hopelessness, is showing them that he himself is their only hope. I'll put it a little differently. You don't know how powerless your idols are to save you until you are shown by experience how powerless they really are. God has a way of bringing us to low points in our life so that we can see that we cannot do life on our own. All the things that you're trusting to save you and to provide you value and meaning are worthless. So God, in his loving kindness, brings us to that moment through experience of hopelessness. And in that moment, there's one of two responses. The one response is to say, see, there is no God. Look what he's done to me. And then the other response is to say, see how great God is. He has saved me. He has shown me the error of my way, and now I can cling to him where I wouldn't have done that before. These are the two opposing ways that people respond to God's work in their lives. Paul has experienced firsthand the power and control of God, both in his miraculous salvation on the road to Damascus and in his missionary journeys as he traveled around and is delivered from his persecutors. So when God says something, Paul can respond in verse 25. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And what happens? Exactly what Paul was told happens. They lose the ship, but everyone is saved. Despite, in verse 30, some sailors who tried to sneak off the boat, we'll go put the anchors down. Hey, come on, let's lower the boat and get out of here. And so Paul says, hey, if they leave, we're all dead. So what do? They go over and cut the ropes. The boat's gone. Now you got to stay. And they stay aboard the boat. And despite, in verse 42, as they're beginning to go ashore, the boat is caught, the ship is caught in a reef, and so they're going overboard to the island, and some soldiers say, hey, let's kill the prisoners so they don't escape, and we get in trouble, and we lose our lives. But Paul is protected. The centurion says, no. Without God's control, the crew would have gotten away. The prisoners would have been killed. But because God, ahead of time, displayed a grounding of hope, there was never, ever anything to fear. Ever. That's number one. Our hope reveals God's control. Number two, our preservation reveals God's glory. Our preservation reveals God's glory. We're going to pick back up now in chapter 28, verses 1 through 16. After we were brought safely through, when we learned that the island was called Malta, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, unfortunately, we don't get to know how many of the 276 passengers of the ship turned to trust the Lord after that miraculous occurrence. However, their lives were preserved, and Paul made it clear that it was God's doing. He said, I belong to God, I worship God, I believe Him, He will do it. And then it all happened. And now at this point, it's up to these passengers to say, He was right, Paul's God is God. Or to say, He got lucky, I'm just going to do my own thing and to go off. We don't know what they did. It's hard to imagine that they would walk away from something like this questioning Paul's God. But this happens all the time, even today. Whether they acknowledged it or not, through the retelling of this story and many others in Scripture, God receives glory and honor for His works. Right now, as we're reading this story, this event that actually happened, we are responding in one of two ways. Look how great God is, or I can't believe people believe this. So right now, God is receiving glory for something that He did almost 2,000 years ago through people who weren't there to witness it themselves. We don't know how they responded, but it is to God's glory when we are preserved, because it is God's power which preserves us. So when God preserves us through His power, He receives the glory. This is the foundation for many of the Psalms. Psalm 86, 8 through 10. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Or Psalm 77, 11 through 15. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. As we look back to God's works in the Old Testament, we today give honor and glory to God, even if many of them in that time did not. Now, all that being said, what we see as we move from Acts 27 to Acts 28 is a slightly different story. Paul accidentally, he's grabbing sticks for a fire, grabs a snake in the midst of it, throws it on the fire, and when it hits the heat, the snake that was in the sticks that Paul didn't see lunges out and grasps a hold of his hand. And so he shakes it off into the fire, and it turns out that it's a venomous viper, and the locals on Malta credit it to the Roman goddess Justice, who supposedly ensures that criminals get what is due them. So they look at Paul and they say, well, he escaped a shipwreck, but then this snake bit him. That's got to be Justice. He's a murderer. She's not going to let Paul, this man, get away. It's a good thing that Justice, our God, has saved us. And so they conclude he must be a criminal. Only, what happens? Paul doesn't die or swell up or anything. So immediately they move from he's a criminal to he must be a god. This must be one of the gods that has come to us. Now, if you remember, this isn't the only time that Paul is called a god. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are called Hermes and Zeus at Lystra. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and they call the people to repent. They said, no, we're men just like you. Don't do this. This is not right. Now, Luke doesn't record that same response in Malta, but it doesn't mean it didn't happen. I'm assuming that they would respond in a similar way here. Paul then goes on to heal the father of Publius, the Roman governor of Malta, along with many of the residents. And though Luke doesn't record anything else, tradition tells us that a church was established on Malta, dating its time, its start, back to this time. And guess who would end up being the pastor, one of the pastors of this church of Malta? Publius, the Roman governor, would end up pastoring that church. So God preserves Paul, and though the people try to credit Paul with the work, the gospel ends up taking root and bringing glory to God. Finally, at the end of the whole trip, when Paul sees the Roman Christians coming to meet him as he approaches Rome, how does he respond? Verse 15, Paul thanked God and took courage. Paul thanked God. God's preservation of his people is one of the ways that God testifies to his own actions in the world. God's works are intended for us to look at them and say, there is a God. There is a God. How can you explain this? Now, the rest of the unbelieving world would say, there's an explanation, you just don't know it, so your God is just filling the gaps that science hasn't filled yet. That's what the world is going to say. We're going to say, it's not a God of the gaps theory, this is evidence, there is a God. How can you not recognize him in these works? Romans 1 actually goes so far as to say that we are all without excuse. Because God's attributes can be, quote, clearly perceived in creation. Put simply, when you look out and you see the moon and the stars and the sun and galaxies and everything under the sun, you ought to cry out, there is a God. And he is intelligent and he's powerful. He is magnificent. We should cry out, who am I that you are mindful of me? Like, what are we, these little specks on this planet in the great vastness of the universe, that you would care about us? But we don't always do that, do we? Like the sailors, we doubt God's promises and we try to preserve ourselves. Or like the Maltans, we attribute the works of God to other things or even to other people. Instead of giving God the glory, we give glory to self or others, institutions, people, techniques, skills, abilities. Why does this happen? Because we at heart are in rebellion against God. Our hearts by default are not inclined towards God, but away from God. And so the same thing happens with the credit that we give out for our preservation. We need to have a heart reorientation so that we are inclined towards God and not away from him. And this only comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to have our hearts reoriented back towards the Lord. All who turn to Jesus from their sin and trust Him in faith with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength are born again to a new and living hope. This is the hope of the gospel. It melts our hearts of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. It causes us to walk in His ways and to delight in His desires. God, for the sake of His own name, preserves Christians and their gospel message just like He did all throughout the Old Testament. Listen to these excerpts from the prophets. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 48:9-11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Ezekiel 20:21-22. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Ezekiel 36, where God is foretelling the new covenant that would be coming, that's mediated by Jesus. In verse 26, God foretells, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. On either side of this prophecy, verse 22, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Verse 32, it is not for your sake that I act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. I could keep going, but I'm assuming you want to get out of here and eat lunch. God is utterly concerned with His own name, with His own honor, and His own glory. And this should excite every person who calls themselves a Christian, because this is the only reason that we are saved. We should be excited that there is a God that is so good, He has to, by definition, work for His glory, and that His glory is our good. God is glorified in our salvation. He is glorified in showing mercy to repentant sinners by pouring out His wrath on His Son, Jesus. It was His will to crush His Son so that we would not be crushed. That's all to God's glory. For this reason, God's gospel message and His gospel messengers, the church, will be sustained and preserved for future generations until Christ's return. If it was not for God's desire for His glory, that would not happen. Therefore, in the words of Paul, take heart. We belong to God. We worship God. Number three, final testimony this morning. Our conscience reveals God's image. Our conscience reveals God's image. In Acts 27, we see something of human nature in the responses of the ship's passengers. I want to ask you a question this morning as we look at their responses. Think about this. Where does hopelessness come from? Why do we have that? Or hope, for that matter. Where does hope or hopelessness come from? Fear of death. Why do we have that? The desire to preserve life. Why is that within us? Why debate over whether or not to risk sailing to a port in bad weather? Why encourage ship passengers when they despair? Why do we do that? Why lie and try to escape a ship that's being battered and destroyed? Why would someone do that? Why cut the boat lines to keep someone from leaving and keep everyone on the ship? Why try to kill the prisoners? Why protect them? Think about Acts 28. Why did these Maltans show unusual kindness to complete strangers? Why celebrate justice and give it a name and call it a goddess? Why worship who or whatever you believe to be a god? Why do we flock to people for healing when it's available? When we look at the actions and attitudes of the sailors, the soldiers, the natives of Malta, what we're seeing is a hard wiring within humans that we call conscience. All of these actions only make sense if life has some kind of intrinsic value. This is really important. Modern science tries to tell us that everything is the result of matter, blind processes, and random chance. There is no God or spiritual realm or existence after death. We are here for a short glimpse of existence, and then we are wiped away into nothingness as the universe expands into this coldness of death forever. And it will be that way for all eternity. There's a sliver of life, and then it's gone forever. We're only here because natural selection has brought us here. But there is nothing different between me, a collection of chemicals and molecules and atoms, as there is my cat at the house, as there is this pew, as there is the dust outside that I walk on every day. We're all just matter. And you think, oh, but these people don't really believe that. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. Murder, then, is not wrong. It's merely natural selection. Nothing is wrong. If there is no God, there is no right or wrong. All it is existence. We might as well all just do what we want. Live, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Everything is just meaningless, non-existence. But guess what? Though that's the logical conclusion of what many put forth as the truth, that's not actually how they live. They don't actually believe these things. They are lying to themselves. They know that there's no logical way to explain the conscience apart from God, but they can't do so. So instead of believing that God exists, they put forth what Dr. Loyal Rue calls a noble lie. Listen to what he says. This is a philosopher of religion at a university who is not religious in the sense that he believes in God. Listen to this. What I mean by the noble lie is one that deceives us, tricks us, compels us beyond self-interest, beyond ego, beyond family, nation, race, that will deceive us into the view that our moral discourse must serve the interests not only of ourselves and each other, but those of the earth as well. The result is, what he says is, a universe that is infused with value. The universe has no value. We have to give it value. Such a universe is ultimately, I think, a great fiction. So he says, this isn't real. We just have to pretend that it's real because that's the right thing to do. But if that's a lie, then why is it the right thing to do? So what does Rue do? You know what he does? He goes to church. He's a skeptic. He's not a believer. But he goes to church. Why? Because he knows it's right, and so he willingly lives a lie. He admits there is no God. Yet he goes. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist, famous atheist, made headlines by declaring himself a cultural Christian. Turns out he's actually held this view for almost 20 years. Here's what he means by this. He doesn't believe in the Bible's God, but he embraces its morality. Logically, he can't accept both, but he acknowledges that without it, civilization crumbles. He says that compassion and empathy within us that works against natural selection is a misfiring of evolution. It's a mistake. He can't explain it. So instead of just admitting the obvious, what does he do? He rejects it. He suppresses the inner truth for a lie. There's a reason that these famous atheists have to end up living according to the moral code of the Bible, because you cannot deny its existence. You can't put it in a test tube, but that doesn't mean it's not true. We all know intrinsically that these things are true. We all know when it's time for us to die, there is something else coming. It's a judgment. So what do we do when we're about to die? We fear. You want to know what an atheist really believes? talk to them on their deathbed. We all know. We all know that there is something coming afterwards. Compassion and selflessness are not misfirings or mistakes of natural selection, as Dawkins suggests, but it's the fingerprints of our divine Creator. The reason that our instinct is to protect life and fear death, the reason that we have an inner desire for justice, the reason that we feel bad when we do wrong and we feel good when we do right, the reason that we have a moral compass is because there is a God who has designed us to feel that way. The actual lie is that many people live this noble lie, and in reality, it's a foolish lie. They must live as though God exists because their conscience won't let them do otherwise. So they refuse to acknowledge the truth. Now, with all that being said, listen to what the Bible says. Romans 1:18. And tell me if this is not prophetic. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And then further down in Romans 2:12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Our consciences may be warped due to sin, but we all, whether it's calibrated rightly or not, we all betray our conscience. And that's enough to convict you before God. Even if you say, well, God, I didn't know your rules, he's going to say, I wrote it on your heart. And then you're going to say, yeah, but everyone had a different opinion. And he's going to say, but what was your opinion? I'll condemn you by your own standard of judgment. What did you believe to be right and wrong? What did you do? And then all we're going to be able to say on that day is, I'm sorry, God, can you forgive me now? And he's going to say no. It is too late. It is too late. Now is the day of repentance. Not then. There is no second chance. There is no getting to heaven and, oh, well, I guess I was wrong. Okay, God, you're loving. Let me in. He's going to say, depart from me in the place that was prepared for you. God has built within us to know. He has given us his image. The foolish lie is rejecting God despite the obviousness of his image in us. God testifies to himself by writing his law on our hearts. And we see it in the unusual kindness of the Maltins and the hopelessness in the midst of death and the desire to preserve life. All these things are hardwired into us. And it's not some randomly accumulated misfiring of natural selection. Ideas have consequences. We cannot reject God. Whether we have the Bible or not, we all know deep down that we are guilty. Praise be to God that he testifies to his presence, our guilt, and the solution to our predicament, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you're waking up to the fact that there is indeed a moral lawgiver who is holy, righteous, and a judge, who will not let the guilty go unpunished. Hear me clearly. You cannot pay for your own sins. But Jesus can and did. He paid for the sins of everyone who turns to him in repentance and faith. When the moment you trust him, your slate is wiped clean. Past, present, future. Done. You don't have to do a thing. Now, you will do things. Don't mishear me. But it's not to get your salvation. It's because you've gotten it. If you believe Jesus and trust him with your whole being, he will save you. He will change your heart. make it whiter than snow. He will cleanse you from unrighteousness, and he will begin to change you further and further into the image of Christ. For those who have made Jesus both Lord and Savior, there is free forgiveness of sin. Praise God. So, church, may we acknowledge and trust God's control in the world so that we can be beacons of hope to one another and to the lost. May we joyfully praise and live for God's glory, because that is the only reason that we are loved and saved. And finally, may we not ignore God's testimony in the world around us. Rather, may we worship God for his testimony and share that testimony with others. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we see your wonderful works in the scriptures, as we're reminded of your glory that you have put on display for the world to see, as we're reminded of the evidence that you've given us, not just in your word, but in the world around us, that we are here, that we exist, that there is complexity and design in the universe, however marred by sin it might appear to be, that you have written your law on our hearts. Lord, you've made these things so clear to us, and our condemnation is made all the more evident in that we see all the testimonies of your works, and we still turn away from you and give credit and glory where it is not due, and place our hope and trust in things that are powerless to save us. Lord, forgive us of our rebellion. Extend to us your loving kindness, that we might have faith in Christ, turn from our sin and be saved. Lord, if there is a soul this morning that is not in proper relationship with you, I pray that you would do a miraculous work of conviction and turning, that the hope of the gospel might be embraced, that it might bring about the fruit of salvation this morning. Lord, for the rest of us, give us this constant hope as we think about your control in the world. Use us as a beacon, Lord, for your honor and glory, that others might be drawn to the message that we proclaim and be saved. Finally, Lord, correct our conscience. Correct it according to your word. Transform us by the renewing of your mind, by the renewing of our minds, so that we might test and approve your good, pleasing, and perfect will according to your word. We ask you to do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.